an outline in your bulletin as well on this text and the other texts we'll be looking at for the next several weeks to the early July. And we have a great privilege these weeks. We have the opportunity to examine the climax of the greatest story ever told, the Passion of our Lord Jesus. You know, on Easter, it is such a holy time that pilgrims from all over the world travel to Jerusalem. And one of the things they like to do is to retrace Jesus' steps on what's called the Via Dolorosa, which means Way of Sorrows. And that goes from Pilate's court to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And as a staff and elders, we first went to Israel in 1976. I had hair then. And I was rummaging through the old slides to see if I found a picture of the Via Dolorosa. And sure enough, I did. I pulled it out and looked at it, and here was one of our more enthusiastic elders. And I caught him in a full sprint running down the highway, and underneath it's titled, "Here's John Running Where Jesus Walked." That wasn't John Hanneman. He never runs. He's in Yucatan this week, by the way. You can pray for him. But anyway, I thought that snapshot was so typical of our age. You know, we're so eager to experience everything in such a short time that our rapid pace actually causes us to experience very little. And now we got all these great new technologies where you're supposed to be able to connect with everybody. And you want to have this great connection. But did you ever go to breakfast with someone? You're having a great conversation. All of a sudden, their phone rings. Or you're on the phone with somebody, and they get 13 call waitings. And the last interruption always gets the first priority. And it's very hard to really connect with anybody anymore, undistracted. And the need for connection, I think, has never been more vital than any generation is ours. And I think Mark can help us here. When we come to the holiest ground in the gospel, instead of speeding up the pace, he slows it down to a virtual standstill. If you remember this gospel, the first 10 chapters go breakneck speed. Immediately Jesus did this, and immediately, and immediately. And once the disciples figure out he's Messiah, the text slows, chapter 9. And now we come to the final week, it almost slows to a standstill. And it slows so that you can connect. And Mark, rather than forcing us to connect with scores of individuals, he invites us in each of these scenes to connect only with one or two. They're often anonymous. And ultimately, when time stands still on that cross, you'll be left with just one, Jesus. And the whole purpose of this text is to lead us to worship, to connect with Jesus and worship the one who gave his life. And I think as a culture, we need this more than anyone. Speed is the enemy to worship. Now, we begin our story on Wednesday of Passion Week. Sunday, as you may remember, Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city. Monday, he cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. Tuesday, he gave that famous discourse where he outlined the complete destruction of the temple and the entire city with the hint that the new temple, made without hands, would be built around him at the center. Now, one could think of actions hardly more confrontational, and it's no surprise that it provokes the vehement anger of Israel's leaders and will eventually lead to his death. And so we find the opening scene, the leaders are plotting. Verse 1. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people." So Mark sets the stage by telling us it's 2 days prior to Passover. You can picture that scene. Passover is the time when all Israel commemorates the Exodus. and Jerusalem will be bustling with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims. And it's the most holy time when Israel celebrates her miraculous deliverance from slavery. And it's at that holy hour, what are Israel's leaders doing? They're plotting deception and murder. And they want to use the feast as a cover to kill Jesus. But there's a problem. This guy is popular. Very popular. And so sensing a possible riot, if they take immediate action, they deliberate about waiting until the festival's over and everybody's gone home. Then they'll kill him. But by the end of our story, Judas's proposal will alleviate all their concerns and they will throw caution to the wind. Now, while Israel's leaders are plotting execution, Mark then transposes this to a scene of the most intimate table fellowship at a home in Bethany in verse 3. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii." It's about a year's wage. 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they were scolding her. So where do we find Jesus? Well, he's taken refuge out of sight of Jerusalem proper in Bethany. It's a village just over the hill from Jerusalem. And here we find him taking refuge in the home of Simon the leper, who Jesus probably cured, or else everybody's violating the Mosaic law. And just as they begin to recline at an intimate fellowship meal, perhaps which Simon gave in appreciation to Jesus for his healing, in walks an unnamed woman carrying an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, pure nard from India. Now, John tells us the woman's Mary, sister to Martha and Lazarus, but Mark wants to keep her anonymous. You know why? When someone is anonymous in the story, it invites your curiosity, and it pulls you into the story almost as if you're going to take their place, as if that's your role, so that she's going to become an icon of devotion. Now, this woman walks right behind Jesus and breaks the neck of the flask and pours out the entire contents over his head, an extreme act of devotion. Now, this thing was probably so expensive, it was probably a family heirloom, and she did not have to break the neck. She could have pulled out the little cloth that held the cork and emptied it. By breaking the flask, she's saying, "This flask is henceforth unusable. It has lived its purpose to anoint the king." Now, no king in Israel has been anointed like this since the days of Jehu. And now the flask is gone. Its contents is spilled out over the head of Jesus, and the fragrance fills the entire house. So here we had an atmosphere of festive appreciation, and into that atmosphere floats the fragrance of costly, wholehearted devotion. Now, you think everybody would sing like Jerry did and give praise, but instead everybody's ticked. And the dinner guests are aghast. And Mark doesn't tell us who they are. They're anonymous again. But Matthew says it was his disciples. And John further specifies that Judas was leading the bunch. You know, he was the treasurer. And they exclaim, "What a waste!" And at the time of festival, you see, there were probably thousands of poor within a few miles of Jerusalem, and it was customary for Jews to give gifts to the poor on the evening of the Passover. Now, you could have fed thousands for quite some time with the money that had just been wasted on Jesus. And they are so overcome with the irresponsibility of the act that their indignation, which is a pretty light translation, it really means violent displeasure. Their violent displeasure gives way to open censure.
And so the unnamed woman is subjected to a lengthy tirade of humiliation in front of everybody. Now, if you look at your little literary outlines of this text, we now come to the center line where the story turns. And notice what turns the story. Jesus enters the fray and forcefully defends Mary and her actions, and then he rebukes those censoring her. Thank goodness for Jesus. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For the poor you will always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do them good. But you do not always have me." She has done what she could. Literally, what she had, she did. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, truly, I say to you, that's his way of underscore. Whenever the gospel's preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. So Jesus rebukes them on two counts. First, he says, you guys have no sense of divine priorities. The issue was not a question of neglecting service to the poor. Jesus always spoke of caring for the poor. And earlier, you remember, he asked the rich young ruler to do what? Sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and follow me. So if you ask, why now does he not join in and condemn the unnamed woman's actions? The answer suggests that it's always appropriate to give to the poor, for their cause is enduring. But this is a once-in-a-lifetime moment of devotion where spontaneous extravagance is much more than appropriate. You know, it's much like the rings you ladies wear on your fingers. When I bought Emily's engagement ring, I had no money. So I spent my summer between my junior and senior year at $2 an hour painting houses. And I made sure hers was one of the houses I got to paint. And at $2 an hour, I worked 10-hour days, and I'd clear $100 a week. When I was done with the summer, I took that whole wad of money and spent every ounce on her diamond. And one of my family members rebuked me. They said, you could have had a little nest egg, and we could have given you a family diamond. And I thought, no, that diamond represents my devotion. And it's a small thing compared to what our love is. So as one commentator says, there is room in the kingdom of God both for careful stewardship of resources for the sake of those in need and on occasion for spontaneous, uncalculating devotion. True discipleship embraces not only scrupulous accountancy, but also reckless exuberance. There's a time to gather, and there's a time to throw away. Now, our scripture reader this morning was Flo Yoshida. And I had the privilege last week of doing the memorial service for her 96-year-old father. And you may remember him. He sat about right there, little Japanese man, dark skin, white goatee, about 4'6". Tiny little man, and Flo led him to Christ last year. Now, when I got to that funeral, there were probably 60 of the Imahara family from 9 different states all gathered together for this funeral. And I thought to myself, just kind of calculating the cost, people spent thousands of dollars that day. Was it worth it? Well, that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Here is a man who, when he was a young man during World War II, the Americans took him and took all his possessions because he was Japanese and shoved him away in an internment camp. And out of that poverty, he still raised 10 kids. 10 kids. 19 grandchildren. 16 great-grandchildren. And do you know what it was like standing at that service and seeing all the grandchildren come forward and with tears sing the old rugged cross? And they sang that to Grandma and Grandpa every year. And then to see the two sons who had so much emotion, they couldn't talk about their father.
And here was this tiny little man, but he was like a redwood tree that just went down. And this legacy of life was just incredible. In fact, he used to take that little wooden mallet and he would hand carve all these little Japanese sayings. This would mean God is love. And if you'd asked him, is he a great man? He would have said, no, I just did what I could do. I did what I could do. And then behind me was his casket open. Here was his tiny little frame. On that casket was 96 roses. You think extravagant? No. It's appropriate for the hour. It was a day I'll never forget. There's a time to gather, and there is a time to throw away. Let me tell you the greatest moment of that service. I almost forgot. They had a video of him Easter Sunday on his walker, and he's just barely standing up, and with his full-throated voice, he sings, Jesus loves me, this I know, in Japanese. And he died 12 hours later. It's great. Now, Jesus has more to say. He tells them it's not just a question of proper priorities. He says, you guys are so blind. You have no spiritual sensitivity to what is going on at this divine hour. For this woman's expression of devotion has incredible symbolic value. And though I don't think even she perceived the full significance of the hour, what she did is she just went from her heart and her gut, and she let those spontaneous affections have full reign. She brought a holy dimension into that home that was larger than life and larger than the time. And she was able to do it within her means. What she had, she did. So if you think about it, if you pull back from the stage, here's Israel's messianic king. He's going to be delivered over to a hasty death. His body will lack the normal care and proper treatment for burial. So behind the woman's devotion, Jesus sees the divine hand of God, the divine hand of love, anointing him for burial. And so as she allows the impulses of her heart to have full expression, that devotion fills the room with a fragrance that symbolically anticipates the fragrance of Christ's body and his holy death. And it's a death that's going to bring salvation to the whole world, a death and salvation far greater than the Exodus. He's going to make the poor rich. Correct? And if you see that, the gift of a pure nard worth a year's wage is pale by comparison. That's why Jesus says, you thought it was extraordinary? I say, what she had, she gave. It was appropriate. I love that hymn that Jerry sang. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So in light of that, what is taking place, you can see her devotion is absolutely appropriate. In fact, it's so appropriate to the divine moment. Jesus says it not only anticipates the future, it will be eternally remembered when it is past in the resurrection. He says this woman's act will be permanently recorded in sacred history for every generation when the gospel is preached as an icon of true worship. And let me tell you this. What Jesus said of her then is being fulfilled in your hearing. Remembering her, we are stirred by her devotion. It's quite a holy moment. But lest we're caught up too long in that holy hour, Mark thrusts us ahead into the horror of betrayal. Verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. You feel the horror of this? You know what makes it so horrible? Is that we have holy devotion bracketed by hate on the one hand and betrayal on the other. In the former scene, Jesus spoke about the opportune time for devotion. In this scene, Jesus' enemies are seeking the opportune time for betrayal. And who's the leader of the pack? It's the one who earlier rebuked Mary for wasting expensive perfume on Jesus that should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. This one, a most intimate disciple, will now betray Jesus to the chief priests. And the offer brings gladness to those in authority, and the deal sealed with a handsome honorarium. You feel the contrast? In the first scene, there's this wonderful worship, and everybody's disgruntled. In the next scene, there's horrible betrayal, and there's no objection. Everybody's glad. If you look at all three of these scenes, you know what links them? Money, devotion, and opportunity. In the one case, a year's wages is poured over the head of Jesus as a supreme act of devotion. Jesus applauds it as a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. In the second, those who are devoted to themselves will waste what? A holy life to get rich. In the first case, the act of devotion is objected to on behalf of the poor. In the second case, the poor, they're not even in the text. They're not even there. So that's our story. Now, I think our text leaves us one question. When you put Jesus anywhere, everything has to relate to him in some kind of worship. It causes worship. And the question the text leaves us with is not do we worship, it's how we worship. Everyone worships. And there are three expressions of worship listed here. Jesus' enemies, his disciples, and the unnamed woman. And so it invites you into the story to say, which am I? Jesus' enemies sadly miss everything about true worship. They're blinded by the paranoia of losing control. They miss the holiness of Israel's memory and Passover, and they're blind to the yet greater Passover about to be enacted. And the reason they're blind is they refuse to yield control to the new king who's going to build the new temple. And you know what's amazing to me? Is they are surprisingly successful in their deceptive ploy. God grants them success. And the irony is, in the height of their freedom, they become mere pawns on the chessboard of the kingdom of God. And at the pinnacle of their evil, they will become unwilling instruments to a higher end of cosmic proportions, but they'll never benefit. Now, that may be your life. You may attend the holy feasts. You may be in charge of the holy feasts. I don't know. But maybe you've never given over the control of your life to Israel's king. It's scary, I know. But that's the invitation. And you may be successful in all your exploits, but in the end, you're going to be a pawn, never benefiting from when God overrules what you do to bring good. Now, notice that that kind of worship, self-worship, is given no word of correction, only stark silence. And it's the silent consequence of being given over to what you've already predetermined in your heart, and even paving the way to make you successful in deception and idolatry, so that when your demise comes, it'll be a public testimony to all. A shattered icon of self-devotion, like Judas's 30 pieces of silver. So that's the first kind of worship. The second is represented by the disciples, and it represents, it's a little better, it's worship that appears responsible, but underneath it's very cold and calculating. It is devoid of love. It is devoid of heart. But it's driven by duty. So you reduce worship to responsibility and duty.
And so you may tithe and care for the poor with self-imposed rigor, but we are like dish rag accountants with no spiritual sensitivity. There's about as much devotion in that kind of worship as the monthly alimony check. And that kind of cold worship, notice, is challenged and rebuked, hoping to get at the teachability of the individual to lead them to higher ground. Just as Cain was rebuked, you remember? The first worship in the Bible, Cain is rebuked for giving God a cold tip. He didn't give the first fruits. He didn't give the best. He gave God a tip. And you give God a tip, it's stench. But God loved him, and he tried to reach into him and help him. But Cain did not repent, and it led to an agonizing exile. Judas does not repent, and it led to a horrible suicide. So much for the first two kinds of worship. Now we come to the third, the woman, Mary. The one who earlier sat at the feet of Jesus. Remember what happened when she sat at the feet of Jesus? She was rebuked. She's always getting rebuked. And what was she rebuked for? It was her lack of service. But having sat at the feet of Jesus, she loves him. And now she's driven by these spontaneous internal impulses to give the best gift she has, the family heirloom, and to break it and to pour it over him. Her devotion is extravagant, even extraordinary by human terms, but it is appropriate, even modest, in divine terms. What she had, she did. And by following the impulses of her enraptured heart, she infused this ordinary home with an enduring holiness that was larger than life. And here's Simon. He just invites Jesus over for a little bit of appreciation. He had no idea that he would smell the fragrance that would bring salvation to the ends of the earth at that dinner. Now, could I ask you this? Just once in your life, ask God to do this to you. And if you ask the question, well, how do I know when it's appropriate to be extravagant? Well, I would say to you, it's when people are entering into the sufferings of Christ. When the cross of Christ is being implanted on your brothers and sisters, that's the time for you to give an offering. And perhaps you'll be rebuked for irresponsibility, but on the other hand, Jesus may say of you, you did what you could. I have a friend. He's sitting here in the front row. But a couple of years ago, he went through a gaping, terrible lawsuit. Absolutely unjust. And the brothers around him didn't know what to do. We were filled with horror. And my friend went bankrupt. His name was in the papers. He lost his reputation. But I watched a bunch of men, like Mary, just, they did what they could. And I didn't have the money to give the attorneys to fight this deal. So as my buddy went bankrupt and represented himself, he just turned around. Here were 20 guys at the court every day for 6 weeks. In the front row was an elderly gentleman who hardly speaks. And he sat there every day. And when the day was over, he'd look at Mark and he'd say, "You did good, son." And when it was over, Mark pulled back and he wrote a poem to this guy. And he said, "You know what? You became my father on that day." And then when Mark's family was forced to leave the area because they forced out of their home, and another brother saw the situation, he took his flask and he broke it. And he said, "You're not leaving. I'm buying you a house." We think extravagant. He said, "I did what I could." That's Mary. Once in your life, pray that you'll be caught with that kind of divine love. That's all. That you can enjoy that kind of devotion.
Now, those are the three expressions of worship which Mark sets in contrast. And it's my prayer that we could be like Mary. Now, there's just one more thing in that text that we've neglected that I don't think we should leave before touching on. It's the question, what did Jesus learn? Jesus was the recipient of all three expressions of worship. And we find from his point of view, the holiest expression of love was given birth in the womb of hate. You see that? The two go hand in hand. Love does not grow in a vacuum of niceties. And that is a very hard word for parents. You're trying to raise your kids and you want to insulate them from all the evil in the world. They'll never know love unless they're hit by hate. And so it may be true for us that those we invest the most in may bring us the greatest sorrow, while the unexpected outsider may surprise you with consummate joy. And we, like Jesus, must anchor our hope in the absolute sovereignty of God, whose constant practice it is to work out his highest good in the midst of the most depraved evil. Now that's a God worth our devotion.